I invite you to turn with me, please, once again to the book of Romans, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we'll actually begin by backing up just a bit into Romans 8. I'd like to read aloud as you follow the closing verses of Romans 8, verses 28 through 31, and then we'll skip down to verses 37 through 39. Romans 8, 28 through 31, and then 37 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Skipping down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 9, very clearly, very powerfully, sets forth the truth of God's election. Election means selecting or choosing. The Bible teaches that God, before he created the world, selected from the human race those he would redeem through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose those in advance that he would call, that he would justify, and that he would glorify in union with the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states this truth in this way. In chapter 3, paragraph 3, it says this: by God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, our confession continues, are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, in the Apostle Paul's magisterial exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, which is arguably the single most important book in the whole Bible, a book that more than any other sets forth a systematic explanation of the good news of God in Christ Jesus. In this inspired exposition of the gospel, the theme of predestination is not introduced in chapter 9. The apostle brings it up in chapter 8 in the verses that we read together as I initially began the message. Romans 8, 29 and 30 set forth what is sometimes been described as the golden chain of salvation. Saving blessings are identified as inseparable links, as it were, in a chain, stretching from eternity past all the way into eternity future. What God has done for the rescue and the restoration of his people spans the whole of time and even transcends time. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined a people, according to Romans 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Their calling, their justification, their glorification were determined beforehand. They cannot, they will not perish. We can understand how Romans 8 would then conclude with the apostles' emphatic assurance that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate the people of God from the love of God. There is this chain that God himself has forged, binding himself to those whom he appointed unto salvation, and nothing, and yes, there are things that threaten us. There are many things that threaten us, things visible and things invisible. But nothing can separate the love of God from those whom he has chosen as his own. His love is not conditioned by that which we do or that which we don't do. His love is unconditional, and it is effectual, accomplishing all that he in love planned to do. Now, the Apostle Paul was a wise pastor, and he understood that God's children can struggle at times with assurance. And some of God's dear, tender-hearted people struggle chronically with assurance and can really wrestle with whether they will belong at last to the company of the blessed. And it's not a matter of their doubting the power of God or doubting the mercy of God. It's a matter of their struggling with their ongoing sin. And will their sin prevail at last, keeping them out of the realms of paradise? Might their unbelief, with which they struggle, be of such a strength that finally it will undo them in being able to enter into all that God has promised to do for those who do put their trust in him? Well, the apostles' pastoral concern to help those with such struggles seems to be a reason that he turns in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to address a painful and, for him, a very personal problem. For centuries, God had made loving promises to Israel concerning what he would do for them, yet for the most part, the nation had responded in unbelief, thus forfeiting the possession of the blessings that God had promised. God's promises had not resulted in the descendants of Abraham as a whole being born again. God's love had not proven effectual in bringing the Hebrews as a whole into the blessings that had been pledged. And when stated in that way, we can understand how real Christians might struggle with assurance as to whether God's promises and God's love will prove to be enough for them. Has God just done extraordinary things because of his kindness to make a glorious salvation available? It's accessible. It's out there. It's on a mountain that he says can be reached. But then is it finally on us as to whether we will be able to climb that mountain and overcome the difficulties and free ourselves from the snares and be able at last to obtain the salvation that God has made a grand possibility? Is it something that our own failures and weaknesses might possibly leave us out of? Will we stand forever outside of the party? Paul was not simply concerned in Romans 9 and following to address the assurance struggles that some believers have. He was also addressing a personal concern that he himself, like many other Christians faced, like many other Christians still face to this day. Namely, how does the believer resist being unduly discouraged by, even perhaps paralyzed by, the fact that some that we most love in this world may not love the Savior that we've been brought to love, and may in their lives, without their being any clear indication that they've come to love the Savior, that we've come to know is the only way to heaven. For Paul, that was not a theoretical issue at all. As he looked out upon his family, the Jewish people, by and large, they had rejected the Savior that was their nation's most distinguishing privilege. God had treated Israel in a very special way, having given them his covenants, having given them the temple service, having given them his law, having given them a theocratic adoption as sons. God had just loaded special blessings on Israel in a way that he had done for no other nation on earth. And yet, these highly privileged people, by and large, had said, "We can do without you, God. We're going to go our own way." And for Paul, it was a knife in the side. And he speaks in the opening verses of Romans 9. And what Romans 9 says about election should never be divorced from where Romans 9 begins. And in the opening verses of Romans 9, and in words of personal testimony, the apostle confides that he had an unceasing grief, and agonizing of spirit over his brethren, his kinsmen, his family. They did not love and follow the Savior that he loved and followed and preached. And he knew the end of that, that if they did not repent, that they would be lost forever. He even goes so far as to say in incredible words, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." That's a staggering expression of love. I am willing to have God's anathema, that's the word in the original, I'm willing to have God's anathema upon me, the curse of God, to be cut off from Christ, if by so doing, and he knew that this wasn't possible, but if by so doing that would secure the salvation of my family members. The key to Romans 9 is stated in the opening words of verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It is not as though the word of God has failed. The Lord's gracious promises have not been ineffectual. God's special love has not been thwarted. God, yes, has made promises through the centuries, and those promises in every dot and iota have been and are being fulfilled. The word of God is absolutely trustworthy. That's at the heart of what he's going to argue in the 9th chapter of Romans. It has always been God's purpose, the apostle explains, and the Bible makes this abundantly clear. It cannot be clearer than throughout the whole Old Testament, where God was dealing with one nation in a way that he dealt with no other nation. But Paul explains it has always been God's purpose to distinguish between people in the outworking of his saving mercy. He promised to do for and to do in some what he does not promise to do for and in others. That was true in Israel. That was true within Israel as a nation. It has been true with respect to the whole world. Now, the apostle gives four illustrations of this point in verses 6 through 23. The first three are drawn from Israel's history, and then the fourth is drawn from everyday life. Paul shows that what he has presented through these illustrations in verses 24 and following is rooted in the teaching of the Scriptures. He cites key passages from Hosea and Isaiah to demonstrate his point. Now consider with me then the four illustrations that the apostle presents here in making his point and seeking to impress upon the people of God not only the truth of the point, but the implications of the point. Illustration number one is this: the sons of Abraham. The truth of divine sovereign election is illustrated I mean, you just go back to the beginning of the Jewish nation. Their father was Abraham, and think about the sons of Abraham. Paul reminds his readers, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Okay, there's a circle of Abraham's descendants, but there is a smaller circle within that circle. Not all that are in the larger circle of God's of Abraham's offspring are the true children of Abraham. There's a distinction, and that was true from the very beginning. Abraham fathered more than one child, notably Ishmael, but only Isaac was the son of promise. And thus, when God showed mercy to Isaac in a way that he did not show mercy to Ishmael, God was not failing to fulfill his promise. No, he was faithful to his promise. In fact, the conception of Isaac involved miraculous intervention from heaven for it to even happen. And the fact that God did that underscored how committed he was to fulfilling the word of promise. Isaac was the son of promise, but Abraham's son Ishmael was not and did not enter into the blessings that God chose to give to Isaac. Illustration number 2, the sons of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's son of promise. Isaac and his wife Rebekah would have sons themselves. And the Bible draws our attention to the twins that were born to them. Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, as with Abraham, so with Isaac, it was not the Lord's purpose that all of Isaac's descendants would enter into the promise of grace. God's purpose was that within the circle of Isaac's descendants, there would be a smaller circle chosen to be the recipients of the pledged blessing. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, twins. God chose Jacob, the secondborn. He did not choose Esau, the firstborn. Now, many Christians, for centuries this has been true, and it's still true in our day, many Christians in our day, recognizing that you can't deny the doctrine of election if you take the Bible seriously. I mean, you come across the word, you come across the concept. There's no way that you can just say, well, it's not there. But many Christians have sought to explain the Bible's teaching of election in this way. What is being conveyed, they say, is that God looked down the corridor of human history, even before that history began, and he saw in advance those who down through the centuries would come of themselves to believe in himself. And having seen what they would do, he then wrote them down in his book. He elected them to salvation. He selected them because he saw in advance that they were going to select him. In other words, it wasn't so much his choice, it was their choice. But recognizing beforehand the choice that they would make, he then chooses them accordingly. Well, this passage demolishes that idea. It tells us very plainly, though they were not yet born, the twins, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because of something that he foresaw in them, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We can be real. Those words, Esau I hated, are startling, aren't they? Isn't that a bit disturbing? We're not just talking theoretically, we're talking about real children. For Isaac and Rebekah, this was not theoretical. This was their sons. Okay, and some of you, you've got a son. You've got a daughter. And this is not theoretical. It's startling. Knowing all that the Bible says about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, it's troubling to read in this passage, and this actual verse is being quoted from the opening words of the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Jacob, I loved. We're okay with that, but Esau, I hated. Those are hard words. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord God was against Esau. He did have a genuine dislike of Esau and antipathy toward Esau, but there were very understandable reasons for that. God's disposition reflected the reality that Esau was a wicked man. He was greedy. He was murderous in heart. He was irreverent. He was impenitent. Now, Jacob himself was long a scoundrel, but God chose in grace to intervene in Jacob's life, giving him a new heart, giving him a new name, Israel. God chose not to similarly intervene in Esau's life. And that choice was made before the guys were born, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God was sovereign in that decision. Illustration number three. Israel and Pharaoh. Israel and Pharaoh. With great mercy, in fulfillment of a sacred promise, the Lord rescued the enslaved Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh, the ruthless king of Egypt, was chosen by God not as an object of mercy, but as one of hardening. Through the obstinacy of the monarch, God would display his awesome wrath, his power, his judgment. Plague after plague came down upon the impenitent ruler and upon his unbelieving, idolatrous nation. And those acts of power from heaven, bringing judgment upon that entire nation, would culminate in the destruction, the miraculous destruction of the wicked monarch's army there at the Red Sea. Was it unjust for God to harden the king's heart? Well, not at all. The ruler was a mass murderer. God chose to give him over to his own sin. We're told repeatedly in the Exodus narrative that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was a man just like us by nature who stiffen our necks against God in the sense that God says, I want you to go this way, and we go that way, right? Doesn't that go back to Genesis 3? Isn't that us by nature? That God in generosity and in goodness says, I am kind to you. I give you all good things to enjoy, but I do have a rule. Respect my authority by yielding to me. And we all, like sheep, natively, we turn to our own way. Is it unjust if we're obstinate in turning to our own way for God to take the brakes off, for God to remove restraints, for God to give someone over to their own desires, to their own choices? This is not a matter of is there choice. We are inescapably choosers because we're made in the image of God. We are people. We are not robots. We are not machines. We're constantly making choices. You're making choices right now, even in how you respond to what you're hearing, what you're seeing in the Word of God. God is not unjust if he determines, I'm going to leave you to your own choices and to the consequences of those decisions. God certainly did not owe Israel mercy. Like Pharaoh, they deserve judgment. But this passage tells us he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And his sovereign choice is not based on our choice, nor on our actions, but rather simply on his own good pleasure. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or choice, not on human exertion or action, but on God who has mercy. I ask you, can God speak any more clearly than that? Okay, you don't have to be an expert in the Greek in order to discern what God is saying here. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Reminding us of what the Bible proclaims throughout its length and breadth. Our God is in the heavens. He does what? Whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. The Most High does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, even among the angelic host of heaven. God made a decree that there would be some that he would not secure and preserve in a state of uprightness. He would allow to turn to their own way in defiance of him. That's where the devil and his legions come from. God did not decree to keep all the angels in an upright state. But there were some that he did elect unto being kept in an upright state. Illustration number 4 is drawn from everyday ancient life. A potter making some vessels for fine use, others for dirty work. Still true today, amidst all that modern materials and modern technology has devised, we still have containers, we still have vessels, and some of them are made for very fancy ends, and others are made for not so fancy ends. Back in ancient times, there would be vessels that would have been deliberately designed with a view towards being used at a wedding reception, some very fine occasion. And there would be other containers that would be made as a chamber pots. Well, there's a difference in terms of one being very honorable use and the other, to use the very language of the text, being dishonorable in its use. Would the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" Well, no. No, we recognize that the potter has the right to make from the same lump of material one vessel designed for honorable use, another vessel for dishonorable. How much more does the thrice holy God have the right, and he exercises the right, to take from the one lump, the one mass of fallen humanity in Adam, he has the right to choose to take from that one lump those that will be vessels of mercy. He will sovereignly intervene for them, in them, in such a way as to their being everlasting displays of the wonder of his compassion. But he has the right to choose to not do that with all, but to ordain that some would be left to themselves, whereby they will prove to be vessels of wrath, those whose ongoing existence testifies to the sobering reality, but the true reality that God is just. All of us deserve wrath. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's this book of Romans that teaches that so emphatically. There are none who seek after God. There are none who understand. That's true of all of us. None of us deserve mercy. Despite our treason, God gave his only begotten Son for the world. He gave his Son from heaven, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, whereby the message of Jesus can and should be and is being taken out to the nations, to the tribes, to every kindred, every tongue, and wherever the message goes, we say, if you will but believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Christians don't go out trying to figure out, well, who are the elect, and show me some signs of conviction. Show me some signs of repentance. Give me some inkling that you're part of the elite, and then I'll give you the secret of how you can get to heaven. No! We go forth to everyone. I speak to everyone in this sanctuary, from young to old, And Jesus will have you if you will have him. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus gave himself that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you perish, it won't be because you sought Jesus and Jesus said, sorry, you're not on the list. If you perish, it will be because you continue in a disposition that we all inherited from our first father, Adam, that we all have by nature, and that is that we will not have God Lord over us. If we perish, it will be just. The celestial potter has not chosen that every human vessel created would prove to be a vessel of mercy. But wonderfully, God has chosen that from the whole span of human history and from the entire breadth of the globe, every country, every language, every tribe, that there would be people who would be living eternal trophies of the greatness of his mercy. And that forever they will shine, living testimonies of the grace of our Maker shown to undeserving rebels like us. And Paul underscores this point in verses 24 and following. He promised through Hosea, for example, those who were not my people, speaking for God, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. I close with six applications. One, God's sovereign election intensifies our sense of the magnitude of his grace. If we're Christians, if we've been brought to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of all, if we've been brought to trust in a Savior who has offered himself freely to guilt-riddled people like ourselves, the doctrine of sovereign election intensifies our sense of the mercy of God toward us. Paul himself makes this application in verses 22 and following. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. The point has been made before that if God had elected to save everybody, there might be that within us which would move towards thinking that we're entitled to that, that God somehow kind of owes that to those whom he has created. But God, of course, is not elected to save each and every person that has ever lived. And the fact that he, in justice, deals with many in a way that reflects what all of us so deeply deserve underscores and impresses upon those who have been the recipients of mercy the wonder of that mercy. We sang earlier today a song that is the best known song in English hymnody. And it's so familiar, we're in danger of perhaps kind of clicking off the mind as we just emote to the music of Amazing Grace. But there's something so precious being conveyed in that song. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands, millions make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? What made the difference? Yes, I was brought to repent. Yes, I was brought to believe. But why was I moved? Why was I enabled? Why was I drawn to find in Jesus someone precious? When for so many, he remains unattractive and one that they will not follow. Two, God's sovereign election strengthens our conviction that God's word of promise will not and cannot fail. His special love cannot be thwarted. God's sovereign election strengthens our conviction that God's word of promise will not and cannot fail. His special love cannot be thwarted. All that God has said, all that God has promised that he would do for the salvation of his people is rooted in what God planned to do in eternity and what God foreordained. God's word is trustworthy not only because he is infinite in integrity, he is truth itself, but God's word is trustworthy also because it comes out of what God decreed in eternity past would take place. And it is unconquerable. It is undefeatable. God's word will come to fruition because everything God has promised to do, he determined in advance would unfold. He will reach, he will rescue, he will restore each and every one of those whom he has chosen in advance unto salvation. And there are people here whose testimonies include remarkable features about how God reached you. Does our salvation at last, getting back to the pastoral concern over assurance, does your salvation rest ultimately on your getting it right? Does your salvation ultimately find its completion in your being able to do enough to the end that God will receive you? Has God indeed just spoken in a way that applies equally to everyone, but has nothing special in it for those who are his people? It's just a universal statement, and those that would benefit of it must distinguish themselves by their own effort, by their own decision-making. Is that what God's salvation is? It is not. God's word is sure. What we do is important. Our choices are significant. We must endure to the end. That's true. But God has a people who will endure to the end because he has decreed it and he has promised it. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And I will raise them up at the last day. Three, God's sovereign election preserves believers from undue discouragement over the lost condition of loved ones. This truth is designed to keep God's children from being paralyzed by the thought that one of our own children, or one of our grandchildren, perhaps our spouse, perhaps a sibling or a beloved parent, will not be received into heaven at last. If they've died, they're not in heaven now. I'm not suggesting that election takes away all the pain. Christ himself wailed over Jerusalem. That wasn't histrionics. That was God being revealed in the reality of his compassion for a lost and perishing world. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If we love, we will experience grief in this world. There is no escape from that. And some of that grief may be related to someone very precious to us, not being in the company of faith. This truth doesn't take away the pain of that, but it brings perspective to that. It is designed in part to help the train stay on the rails in the midst of realities that are painful. That was true for Jesus himself. We're told in Matthew 11 that in the communities where he did most of his miracles, there was very little repentance. And for Jesus, it wasn't just the rejection of a message, it was a very personal rejection of him because he is the message. But in the midst of that rejection that broke his heart, he was able to say, "Father, I praise thee." For him, it was an anchor. It wasn't just a theoretical notion. It was a rock to turn to. "Father, I praise you, O Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and revealed them unto babes. For thus it was well-pleasing in your sight." He found the will, the ultimate will of his Father, to be a resting place that helped him amidst the reality of things that were very, very hard. And Paul would seem to be doing the same thing here in Romans 9, given the way he begins the chapter. He tells us openly of the agony. That's not a weak word. The agony that he experienced over family rejecting Jesus. But for him too, this was a rock to turn to. God's word has not failed, will not fail. God's will shall finally be done. 4, God's sovereign election is a core doctrine of our church that we should cherish. And for those of you who may be wondering, "Pastor Stu, why are you preaching this message?" Well, here we come to why. We are in an epical moment in our church. God willing, just 3 weeks from tonight, we will vote as members to extend a call to Jones NZ to come and be one of our pastors and to have a primary role, to be the man who would normally be in the morning pulpit and would be our leading preacher, and in that sense, the leading voice of our church, the leading face, if you will, of our church. This is a crucial moment in the life of our church. Transition has been going on, is going on, and of course, transition inescapably involves change, doesn't it? Something that some of us find difficult, perhaps all of us to some degree. But there are some things that do not change. And at the top of that list is God and His truth. Now, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, buy the truth and sell it not. Get wisdom, truth, and understanding. Yes, some truths are more important than other truths. Let us grow in wisely recognizing that, embracing that. Not every truth is equally a hill to die on. There are some truths that are of first importance. The Bible itself describes such. Not every biblical truth is of first importance. But God's sovereign election is a core doctrine of what our church understands the Bible to teach. It is not a parenthesis. It is not a footnote. As is true in the book of Romans, so we believe it is a central aspect of understanding God's gospel. Let us understand it. Let us cherish it. Let us defend it. And as we can, in a winsome, humble way, let us disseminate it. Truth is always good for others. 5, God's sovereign election impresses upon us that He is majestic. He is to be revered. He is the beginning and He is the end of all things. He is high and lifted up. And the most fundamental response toward God that should mark us as His creatures is humility. I'll simply quote Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Sixth and last, God's sovereign election of his people is in Christ. God's sovereign election of his people is in Christ. God the Father chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. We misunderstand Romans 9. We misunderstand election. We misunderstand the whole Bible if we fail to see the centrality of Christ and his cross in every chapter, including this one. We cannot understand election apart from understanding that it is in Christ. Where did Paul learn to agonize over the perishing? It was from the God-man wailing over the impenitence of Jerusalem, a people that he would have gathered to himself, a people that he sincerely, wholeheartedly offered himself to and yet rejected him to the point of clamoring for him to be crucified. Where did Paul learn to think of even the idea of being accursed for the sake of others? Perhaps he was inspired by the example of Moses, Exodus 32, and the incident of the golden calf, where God came and said he was going to wipe out the people of Israel and start all over again with Moses. He was just going to scratch Abraham's people. He would begin afresh with Moses. You remember Moses pleading with God, "Oh no, Lord, blot me out," before doing such a thing. Well, that may well be in the background of Paul's thought. But where he most learned the thought of being accursed for the sake of others is that that's exactly what God's own son did. And for Christ, it wasn't just a thought of kindness. For Christ, it was a reality experienced. He was the one person who could do what Paul speaks of doing. He was the only one who was able to say, I will take the curse. I will be abandoned of God. I will take your wrath upon me, Father, whereby through my being cut off from your favor, the many will be saved. I will make myself an offering, Father. I am willing. I will leave the safety of heaven. I will leave the glory of everyone understanding me, everyone loving me, everyone worshiping me. I will go into a world where I will be scorned and I'll be beaten and I'll be crucified, and you yourself will for a time abandon me. I will go. We do not understand election if we fail to understand a Savior whose word of promise has come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus and the apostles didn't go forth looking for signs. Give me some sign of your being part of the elect. They went forth speaking to all. Believe, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this Savior? Have you received this Savior? Are you following this Savior? It's not how much you believe. It's not how well you believe. Have you truly entrusted your never-dying soul to Jesus? Do you own him as your King? Are you determined it will no longer be about you, it will be about him? Even if your faith cannot even be measured in this gap between my thumb and my first finger, no matter how weak, no matter how small, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will prove to be among those chosen of God. Let's pray.
O great God in highest heaven, we do ask again that you would occupy our lowly hearts. Own them entirely. Reign supreme. Conquer every evil power. O God, let no vice remain, no rival to your holy love. O God, we come to Jesus. We thank you that you have set forth such a Savior for the likes of us. O God, we would drink of him, the living water. We would eat of him, heaven's bread. And we thank you for the promise that the one who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. We pray for loved ones today who are outside of Christ. You alone completely understand the anguish that some people feel so keenly. And even the preaching this morning has awakened the pain afresh. Oh God, comfort your children. And we pray that you would save our loved ones, that you would rescue them all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.